Well, it's good to see everybody back this evening. I hope you've been keeping up with your daily Bible reading or reasonably close to it. I am often surprised by how little I know about the Bible. I'm surprised by what I don't know. I don't know. You know, I got all this education, got a bachelor's degree in Bible, got a master's degree, and 21 years preaching and teaching the Word of God, and I'm still learning what seems to me like some pretty basic kinds of facts. And I learned something this week that I want to pass on to you. In our daily Bible reading, we've come to Matthew 22. Now, I want you to go ahead and go to Matthew 21, if you would, because we're going to have to sneak up on this. And I noticed as we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew this time that Jesus tends to answer these challenges that come to him. He answers these challenges with a story. He'll tell a story or two or even three stories in a row. But he answers these challenges by telling them a story. So I started looking, and sure enough, over and over and over in Matthew, when Jesus is criticized or opposed, he responds with a story. And often the stories are parables. He tells a lot of parables. Sometimes they're Bible stories. He'll talk to them about what the Scriptures say about one character or another. But when we get to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, Jesus is opposed again. He's challenged here again. Now, by my count, and there's nothing guaranteed about this, but by my count, this is the 10th time in the Gospel of Matthew someone has come to Jesus and challenged him or opposed him outright. 10 times now as we got to this point. And they're coming looking for trouble somehow. And what stuck in my mind when I realized this was number 10, I thought about way back in Numbers chapter 14, when God said to Moses about the Israelites, he said, "They've tested me 10 times." Well, you know what? They're still testing him. Because here Jesus has been challenged. Somebody's come looking for trouble 10 times in Matthew. So here we are in Matthew 21. Let's start reading in verse 23. I want to read down through verse 27. Because Jesus is challenged, he's going to respond with a series of stories. In verse 23 it says, "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you this authority?'" What things are they talking about? Well, Jesus has cast the money changers out, and he's created a lot of turmoil there the day before. And now, you know, they want to know, who put you in charge around here? What makes you think you have the authority to come in and do this? Jesus replied in verse 24, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." All right, these guys have come to Jesus, and they're looking for trouble. You realize that. This is not some innocent question here. They're looking for trouble. They're trying to intimidate him into going away and leaving them alone. But Jesus didn't evade their question. To our minds, it looks like Jesus is refusing to answer. It's not so. He didn't evade their question. He answered it, and they understood the answer. The answer is, whatever authority you give to John, that's the same authority I have. And they're afraid to say that John is just a man, because the people held that he was a prophet. But they didn't want to say that John was from heaven either, because they didn't obey John. So what Jesus is saying to them is, my authority is tied to John. The same authority that John got is the authority that I have. It comes from God. Bottom line, it comes from God. Then he goes on and expands this answer. They understood it, all right? But he goes on to expand the answer with three parables, and the three parables indicate that Jesus will save us under certain conditions. That's kind of the thread that holds these three parables together. Now I want to get the lesson of each one of these parables, and let's see how it applies to us. We're going to look at each one of these, see how it applies to us. But the thing you have to realize is, at the beginning, we have these chief priests and elders who have come to Jesus looking for trouble. It's not until we get into chapter 22 that they leave. So all three of these parables go together, and this is the answer that Jesus has for them. Let's start reading the first answer here. As Jesus tells this parable, what he says is that he will save those who will repent and believe him. So let's start in verse 28, read down through verse 32. Very familiar parable. The parable of the two sons is what it says there. The publisher has put a little heading there for me. It says, what do you think? Now, I love it when he starts out that way. What do you think? You're going to issue the judgment here. Right? I'm just going to tell the story, and then you give the judgment on them. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. Did you understand what happened there? Jesus said, what do you think? You give the judgment. You tell me what you think. What do you think? Who did the will of his father? Well, the first one did. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes didn't, even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. I just want to point out a couple of things about the parable. Steve taught this class on Wednesday nights for 2 or 3 months on parables. We had a lot of parables that we looked at. And parables are dangerous to try to interpret. You want to be aware of a couple of extremes. You don't want to try to make everything mean something in a parable, but you sure don't want to ignore the setting of a parable. Those things are very, very important. So it's a fine line to walk sometimes. I just want to point out a couple of things about this parable. The first thing is, you need to understand that both of these sons in the parable, both of them are rebellious. Both of them are rebellious. One of them is overtly rebellious. I will not. The other one is the kind of guy who pays lip service but doesn't actually do anything. Oh, I'll get right on that. Yes, sir. I'm going out there. Yeah, you got to know it. And then the one reconsidered. It says repented in many versions. New International Version says later he changed his mind. The word that's used for repentance is not the most common word here. The idea is he reconsidered. He thought about his father's desire, and then he thought about his own response. He thought that wasn't right, and he went and did what he was supposed to do. Okay, he reconsidered. The other one, well, he just gave lip service to the idea. And that really is the contrast in the parable. Real service versus lip service. I don't know if you've ever had this situation. Many, many, many years ago, long time ago, in a land far, far away, I knew a woman who, if you asked her to do something for you, she would always say, I'll try. She would never say she would do it. She doesn't matter what it was, big, small, doesn't matter. She would always say, I'll try. Figured out real fast that every time she says, I'll try, that means, no, absolutely not, I'd rather die. But she didn't want you to think badly of her, so she would say, I'll try. So it got to the point where if she says, I'll try, you know that means no, because it's just not going to happen. That's kind of the situation we have with this son. He says, I'll go. Oh, yes, sir, I'm on it. I'm right out there. But he didn't actually do anything. Real service versus lip service. Well, the point of the parable, the lesson of the parable is that God prizes faith. And faith includes the idea of obedience. Faith is not just, oh, yeah, I agree with you. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I guess you're probably right. Faith includes the whole idea of obedience. Lip service, though, is not faith. for someone to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then do nothing about that, that's not faith. That person does not, in fact, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. For someone to say, I'll be a Christian, I'm going to follow Christ the rest of my life, and not do it, that's not it at all. That's just the lip service. And the funny thing about this is, the Pharisees couldn't even be shamed into this, could they? These elders of the people and the teachers of the law, they saw people whose lives were horribly dysfunctional, to use the current term, and they're turning their lives around because they're listening to John and they're doing what they're supposed to do, and these people can't even be shamed into doing the right thing. When I was about, 25, something like that, Connie and I went out with some friends to Red Rock Canyon, and these guys were big on rappelling. You know about rappelling? You throw the rope down the side of the cliff and goes like a spider, you know. Zzz, zzz, zzz. The problem is, I don't do well with heights. It's not a big thing for me. I'm not big on that. And so these guys, first thing they did is start stringing these ropes down the side of the cliff. Oh, we got to go rappelling. And they've got all the gear and everything. And they said, you want to go? And I said, no. You guys go and have a good time. I'll be down here waiting for you. I'll pick up the pieces. You just go ahead. And so they said, well, okay. Connie, you want to go? Yeah, I'll go. What? And she did. Went zizzing up that rock, got on that rope, and came right down. I thought, if a girl can do it, I can do it. I can at least be shamed into it. You know. And I had a good time and really enjoyed it. These guys can't even be shamed into doing it. They just are not gonna, they're not gonna obey the Lord. They don't get it at all. The point to the parable, really, the application for us is that Christ does not want pew sitters in His kingdom. He doesn't need people who are just going to come in and sit down and give lip service. We'll sing the songs, we'll pray the prayers, we'll come in, we'll take the Lord's Supper, and that's it. Now I go my way and do whatever I want to do. It is bad to be wrong, but it is way worse to be wrong, to know you're wrong, and to be stubborn about it, like these guys. I'm wrong, I know I'm wrong, I'm not going to change anything. This is the way it is, this is what I'm going to do. What Jesus wants from us is change. He wants us to actually do things differently in our lives. He wants a faith from us, a repent and believe, that will change our lives. We'll stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to change. You're going to stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. Jesus has authority to save. Who gave you this authority, they asked. Well, God gave him the authority. He has the authority to save, but he doesn't have any interest in saving us if we're not going to change our lives. He will save if we will repent and believe Him. And then He goes on immediately and launches into another story. You think that's the end of it? Well, He gave him an answer. It's not the end of it. He's got more to say on this subject. And so He says, essentially, He will save those who give God what God deserves. Let's pick it up here in verse 33. We'll read down through verse 46. This is the second in the string of parables. Listen to another parable, He says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. You see the similarities between Jesus and John. These guys are furious about it, but there's nothing they can do. Let me point out just a couple of other interesting things about this parable. You want to be aware, as I said before, when you're talking about parables, you don't want to try to turn it into an allegory. An allegory is where every detail in this story matches this thing over here. So you got to figure out what this means this, and this means that, and this means this. It's not an allegory. A parable is not an allegory. However, Jesus starts here talking about a vineyard, and everybody knows what he's really talking about is Isaiah chapter 5. You see, Isaiah chapter 5 is where the prophet Isaiah tells a parable about the vineyard, and the vineyard is the people of Israel. It's the nation. So as Jesus starts telling this parable, everybody knows what it's about. The vineyard is the people of Israel. So who are the tenants? They're the leaders. People like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the elders of the people. This parable is about the failure of the leaders. And they got it. I mean, they understood it instantly. They got mad. They knew he was talking about them. They wanted to arrest him. Too many people around. What Jesus is saying to these people is that since the leaders didn't seek God, God will seek other people for himself. God did everything possible to obtain honor for himself. He sent messenger after messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet after prophet, and some they stoned, and some they killed, and some they ignored, and some they treated with complete contempt. Very rarely did they listen to one. And so God's patience has an end. He is very patient, but his patience has an end. He wants people who will bring forth fruit. That's an analogy that Paul picks up over in Galatians chapter 5. Talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What does God want in His people? You know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And Paul goes on to say, against such things there's no law. No kidding. That's what God wants. These leaders are supposed to cultivate that in people. They're supposed to cultivate those great godly qualities for God's sake. So what does God deserve? He deserves our loyalty. He deserves our gratitude. He deserves our service. And if we won't give it to Him, He will seek out people who will. See, Jesus has authority to save those who will honor God by giving Him what He deserves. We belong to Him, and we're supposed to render to Him what He is owed. Things like loyalty and gratitude and service. Okay, so Jesus, the second part of Jesus' answer is this second parable. But He's not done. You'd think He said enough to them to kind of get the message across. But then He goes on with one more parable, and this parable is about the fact that Jesus will save those who will correctly respond to His invitation. I want you to start with me in Matthew 22, and start in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 14. Now, you know that the chapter and verse divisions aren't part of the original text. That's something that printers and publishers many, many centuries later added in to help us find the place we're looking for. They're not inspired. if they just asked me before they'd done it, I'd have told them these first 14 verses go with everything that's back in chapter 21. Don't break up the chapter there. But they didn't ask, and so now we're stuck with this chapter division in the middle of Jesus' thought. Start with me in chapter 22, verse 1, if you would. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." You get this picture in your mind already? These are people who have already been invited, and now it's time for the banquet. So he goes out and says, "Okay, everybody come on in now. We're all ready." And they refused. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "Well, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." Jesus will save those who respond correctly to his invitation. You see the setting of the parable. It's fascinating to me as Jesus tells this parable, the king doesn't just invite people, he tries to persuade them. "We're having a big party. Will you please come? I've got food, everything's ready, come on, you know, just come on." He's trying to persuade people. They're not having it in the parable, they're not listening. And consequently, if they won't share his joy, if they won't share the joy of the king, they will share his wrath. And then at the end, we have this one guy who kind of sneaks in without respect for the king, doesn't get dressed in good clothes. He just kind of slops in his work clothes like he doesn't really care. And the point here is that even those later guests have to honor him. You have to honor the king. The point of the parable is that many are invited, but few are chosen. Rejecting the invitation is not, you know, we get a party invitation and you always have the option to decline for one reason or another. You know, I'm not able to attend, I have previous engagement or whatever. When the king invites you, you don't have a good excuse. What you have is the ability to insult him and rebel against him. So that's what this was about when they refused to come. This was rebellion and insult to the king. But even those who do come have to come in the right way. So how does this work in our lives? What does this have to say to us? Well, you know, there are an awful lot of people who are just too self-absorbed to come to God. The invitation is out there. The king has made everything ready, and he keeps saying, "Will you come? Will you please come? I'm having a big party. I'd love for you to be there. Will you please come?" And they're too consumed with themselves. They're just too self-absorbed even to hear it. Anyway, it's just, what's he about? It doesn't have anything to do with me. They're just not interested. They're just too self-absorbed. I've got things to do, places to go, people to see. And yet, this is a joyous celebration that God is inviting us to. "You want to come? I'm having a big party. I'd love for you to be there. It's going to be great. You can't beat it. Don't miss it." Big, joyous celebration, but we do have to respond correctly. You do have to honor the king. If you're going to come to the party, you do have to honor the king and do things his way. So it's after all this now that the Pharisees leave. That's verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went out, laid plans to trap him in his words." Okay, from back in chapter 21 to here, these guys have stood there and listened to three parables that Jesus told to them. All three of them go together, and this really is the deeper answer. They ask him, where did you get this authority? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And the deeper answer here is, oh, you want to hear about authority? I'm going to tell you about authority. I'm going to tell you about God's authority. And so he says, he will save those who will repent and believe. He will save those who will give God what God deserves. And he will save those who will respond correctly to the invitation. Jesus did not evade their question. He answered it straight ahead, and they understood the answer. He just gave a bigger answer than they wanted. They were trying to intimidate him. You know, make him go away and be quiet. No, you're not going to be intimidated. But see, his answer gives great hope for us. Because we changed our minds. At first we said, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. And then later we reconsidered and thought, I want to do what he wants me to do. So we've changed our minds. We want God to have everything that he deserves from us. We want him to have all the loyalty, all the honor. We want him to have our service. We want him to have our love. And we want to come to the banquet. I mean, I want to be there. When the party starts, man, I want to be there. That is going to be some kind of party. That is going to be a great banquet. The point is that there is grace for us. All of this centered around these people who didn't want to hear from God. And Jesus said, I'm going to go out and get some people who want to hear from God. And that's us, Gentiles. We're not Jews. We didn't grow up with that heritage. But because of his grace, we have the opportunity to respond to his invitation. Jesus has the authority. He has the authority to save us, and he will save us under certain conditions. All those conditions have to do with honoring God and giving our lives into his hands. See, if that's what you want to do, Jesus will very gladly save you too. The invitation is still out there, and the king still wants us to come and enjoy his joy. He's having a big, big party. Don't you dare miss it, as they say on the radio. You don't want to miss that party. And the invitation is open all the time. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't mean lip service. I mean, you really honestly believe it, and you're going to turn your life around and live as if he's the Son of God. If you're willing to confess his name before men because you believe that, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you reenact Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and that's the moment at which his blood cleanses you from sin. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And we didn't make that stuff up. That's what Jesus said to do. At that moment, then, you can be changed and be in a right relationship with God. Because the invitation's always open. But if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, you responded to his invitation. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. I'll be there. When you throw the party, I'll be there. But you really haven't lived for him. And as his repeated summons comes to you and says, okay, you want to be a part of the party now? Everything's ready. Come on, be a part. Nah, you know, I'm busy. I got other things to do. Can't be bothered with that right now. You need to repent. Because if you won't share his joy, you're going to have to share his wrath. And you don't want that. What you want is to go to the party. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.